Here's a question. Is God on your side? Would you ever say, yes, God's with me. God's on my side. And what about a country? In times of peace or days of war, can we ever truly say, yes, God's with us. He's on our side. I can't help but think of Bob Dylan's famous song from the 60s, with God on our side. And Dylan attacks any simplistic notion that God might be on America's side. Here's a couple of his stanzas. The Spanish-American War had its day, and the Civil War too was soon laid away, and the names of the heroes I was made to memorize, with guns in their hands and God on their side. The First World War, boys, it came and it went. The reason for fighting I never did get. But I learned to accept it with pride, for you don't count the dead when God's on your side. And so he goes on, 9 stanzas in total. Now, most Christians, I'm fairly sure that most Christians, under certain strict conditions, believe in the concept of a just war. But how can we ever truly know for certain that God's with us? Can we ever really claim that we have righteousness on our side when we know that sin is so prevalent in this world? We're so easily deceived. And each one of us personally, doesn't it smack of arrogance to presume that God's with me, that he's on my side? So that's our theme this morning, with God on our side. And we're looking at some verses from 1 Peter chapter 5. What does God have to say? Does he give us any clues? Is he on our side or is he not on our side? Or a better question, when? When is God on our side and when is he not on our side? But first, a preliminary historical observation. When Peter wrote this letter he tells us right at the very beginning, verse 1, of chapter 1, this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. When he wrote the letter, he didn't regularly stop to neatly divide it all up for us in nice, clear, helpful verses like we have in our Bibles. Verses weren't introduced until 1551, apparently. And Stephanus, he did a pretty good job, I'm sure, but I think he slipped up on verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Partway through that verse, Peter turns from particular instructions about elders and those who are younger to more general teaching. It's for all of us. And in Greek word order, and very literally, we have something like this: all, now, one to another, humility, gird on. And Peter's changing the subject partway through verse 5. It's now general instruction for all believers. He's going to spend the best part of 3 verses dealing with this vitally important subject of humility and pride. So let's read those verses. Partway through that verse, we read, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So those are the words we'll be focusing on. But just one further preliminary comment. Verse 7 is linked absolutely to verse 6. And it might not be obvious in every English version. The New English Translation, NET, I think is perhaps the clearest. To show the connection between the casting, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, and humble, verse 6, humble yourselves, they rearrange the sentence. Verse 6, they have, "And God will exalt you in due time, if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. So there's this link between anxieties and pride or humility. And we can easily miss that connection. We'll look at it in due course. But firstly, our first main point is God doesn't side with the proud. That's clear from verse 5. God opposes the proud. There's not much wriggle room there, is there? If you're a proud person, God is against you. Now, the problem is that we're all proud to various degrees. It's tragically true, even of the finest Christian. Now, by God's grace, believers will battle pride, will make great strides forward in humility. That's inevitable. Why? Because we're saved from sin. We've been filled with God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness and righteousness. So no true believer can ever simply rest in sin. We cry out with the hymn writer, "I hate the sins that made you mourn." That's our natural reaction, because we've been saved from sin, not to sin, out of sin we've been rescued. But sadly, tragically, we carry on sinning, don't we? But we delight and take great comfort from another hymn, this time by Charles Wesley. He says, we sing regularly, I guess, here, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free." I just love that, because we're redeemed from the power of sin, released from its stranglehold. Because Jesus Christ didn't simply die to cancel our sin, which he did. He rescued us from the horrors of judgment, but he also protects us from the power of sin that would destroy so many lives. Romans 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin, how can we as believers, how can any of us who truly belong to Jesus, how can we still live in sin? Don't imagine for a moment that pursuing sin can ever be a Christian option. God's word is unequivocal, isn't it? Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We mustn't let sin reign, but nevertheless, we'll still be fighting sin, and in particular pride, to our dying day. J.C. Ryle said, no sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride. It cleaves to us like our skin. And Joseph Hall added, pride is the inmost coat which we put off last and which we put on first. And a number of people have said, pointed out that pride is the oldest sin in the universe, and it shows no sign of growing weaker with age. So the Christian certainly has a lifelong battle on their hands. But what about the unbeliever? Because in many ways, pride is the primary sin. Our only hope in these few short years of life is to come to Jesus Christ for mercy. Now, do you get that? We must come to Jesus, and we have to come now, while there's time. I desperately need a saviour. Now, can a proud person really say that? On my own, my life just doesn't hack it. All my good deeds, the things I'm most pleased with, my best efforts, all my religious achievements and accomplishments, well, the Bible tells us they're like filthy rags. That's God's declaration. They're vile in his sight, worse than useless. And that's shocking. You mean I'm not good enough? I'm not good enough on my own. And however hard I try, I can never reach God's standard. Well, that's the sad reality. But no proud person can accept that. Because the problem is sin, my sin. I don't love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't love my neighbour as myself. In fact, it's I myself, that I supremely love. And the God who gave me everything, whom every good gift is from his hand, I enjoy all his blessings, but I desperately need to be saved. I need his purity his perfection if I'm ever to stand in his holy presence. So it's a major problem, because every day, moment by moment, my sins keep on increasing. Perhaps blatant, obvious, outward acts of defiance, like that wayward son in the parable that Jesus told. He's far off from God. He's shameless, shamelessly defying God's every command. But maybe I'm quite different. But it's equally problematic if I'm self-righteous, like the older brother. I'm doing just fine. Don't tell me my life isn't good enough for God. So whoever we are, whatever we've done, whether we're good, bad, or indifferent, we all need God's mercy. We need to come to Jesus, and the only way we can come is to come humbly, with nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to Christ's cross we cling. Because Jesus has paid the penalty on the cross, suffering the wrath of God in my place. He descended from the glories of heaven to the shame and the curse and the agony of the cross. Because, why? There was no other way. It's the only way to God, and it must be through Jesus. I must come God's way, the way of faith and trust, abandoning all confidence in myself, humbly receiving God's merciful grace. So, is that you? Here's the challenge. It takes humility, doesn't it? We're told God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So don't find yourself opposed by God. Don't reject his mercy. God's provided Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, his only begotten Son. We must receive his free gift. But we need to recognize that we have a need. If we confess our sins, that's what we're told, clear and wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that takes humility, doesn't it? My life's all wrong. I'm a sinner. I've sinned. But the alternative is to tell God that you haven't sinned. You don't need his help. You're just fine on your own. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We make him a liar. 1 John 1 verse 10. So don't withstand God through pride. So that's the first point. God doesn't side with the proud. But secondly, God does side with the humble. Verse 5, he gives grace to the humble. And notice the present tense in that verse, in the verbs there. God is continually opposing the proud, but continually giving grace to the humble. It's wonderful. Moment by moment, I can know God's blessing. Keep humble, Peter tells God's children. That's how you must live as a Christian. And it's one of the best ways of recognizing a true believer. They're not proud. They're humble. Now, only God knows our hearts. But pride swelling up within us, well, surely that's a huge red flag. I was thinking of Michael Bloomberg. He was mayor of New York, you may remember, for 3 terms, from 2002 to 2013. And he did some good things. He made gun safety, countering obesity, and quitting smoking, many people would call those good things, he made them a priority. So, here's the question. Will those good deeds earn him God's favour? And he's confident. This is what he said. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Now, if those words reported are accurate, they're correctly reported, and they do reflect his attitude to God, then Michael Bloomberg's in trouble, isn't he? Because we must humbly draw near to God. It's the only possible way. And we have to come through Jesus. It's not by imagining my good deeds that can in any way be sufficient. Not at all. I can never earn God's favour. Any good I do, as we thought right at the very beginning, every good gift comes from above. We must attribute every blessing to God himself. So if I'm a true believer, he keeps on giving me grace. Listen to Peter. What does he urge? What must be found in every true church? Well, the very opposite of pride. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. So what's that all about? How do you clothe yourself with humility? That verb, to clothe, is very unusual, apparently. It's only found here in the whole of the New Testament. And it refers to a garment being tied on. So what will he be thinking about? What garment tied on? Well, he might have been thinking, probably, perhaps of an apron. The apron a slave might wear, because we're to be lowly and humble, like a slave. We're not to be asserting ourselves, taking some kind of superior position. And I'm sure that Peter would inevitably have been thinking of Jesus. Now, we're not told he tied on an apron, but we do know he tied on a towel. Do you remember the occasion? Peter would never forget the night before Christ's crucifixion. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What astonishing love. Jesus showed the full extent of that love. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Christ Jesus, the Lord of all, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, the head of the body, the church, the preeminent one, before whom every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea, everywhere, this exalted Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his glory and took the place of a slave. That's remarkable, isn't it? Beyond comprehension, Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. And it was too much for Peter. Back then, it was just too much for him. Peter couldn't accept that Jesus should wash his feet. That was far too demeaning. But Jesus descended much lower than that, didn't he? From the realms of glory, he descended to the barbarism of crucifixion. And it wasn't just the physical agony. His soul bore the infinite wrath of God's eternal punishment, God's righteous anger against my sin and your sin. The wretchedness of what we'd done was laid on Jesus. He suffered the forsakenness of hell, the darkness of despair, and that curse, the curse of the damned. So why should we be humble? Because of Jesus. But not simply because of his example. It's far more than that. We're overwhelmed by Christ's love. We need to fix our eyes on the cross. Gasp at the incomprehensible grace of God. We must be moved. We cannot but be overawed. Christ Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So how can I be anything but humble? I must be humble before God. But also, did you spot those words there? But also humble towards one another. So who are the one another? Well, primarily, I'm sure that Peter's thinking about his fellow church members. Humility is like oil, people have said. It's a great description, because oil makes Christian life run smoothly. If I'm self-seeking, unwilling to submit to others, if I have a haughty desire for personal recognition, whenever pride like that intrudes, well, there's inevitable friction. So we need this oil of humility. But humility is so precious. We must put it on like an apron. Clothe yourself we're told, don't be ashamed to wear the badge of lowliness. Key verses, I think, these are so vital. Count others more significant than yourself, we're told in Philippians 2, verse 3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, Romans 12, verse 3. Because remember, God does side with the humble. Verse 5, he gives grace to the humble. So that's our second point. God gives grace. He is with the humble. But there's a third point. Verse 6, we're to recognize the mighty hand of God. God's mighty hand will aid us or crush us. And there are plenty of references in the Bible to the hand of God. It's all over the place. The more you look, the more you find. And it's interesting because God's a spirit. He doesn't have hands. But clearly it's a powerful picture that we can easily understand. God takes action. He gets things done. His hand is a mighty hand, a hand of power. He's unstoppable in whatever he determines to do. Now, from our perspective as believers, that's so positive, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're not to be dismayed. Isaiah 41, verse 10. God, our God, will uphold us with his righteous right hand. But for God's enemies, it's not good news, is it? Remember Pharaoh in Egypt? He persecuted God's people. He raised his puny little hand in defiance against God. And that was unfathomable folly because he was soon devastated, his army destroyed. God brought his people out, we're told, out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It's madness to resist the might of omnipotence. No enemy can prevail. Rebels must beware, we're told in Ezekiel. Chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. God will be king over the rebels. I will purge them out. A few verses later he says, I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. For those with God on their side, his infinite power is of the utmost comfort. He's my God, my King. He's with me and for me. I'm not just loved, but protected. God cares for me. I delight in that mighty hand. At God's proper time, we're told, I will be exalted. It's a categorical declaration in verse 6. But for the enemies of God, the outstretched arm pours forth wrath. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, God's mighty hand will aid us or crush us. I don't want to be crushed. In Job 4, verse 19, we read of mortal man, that's all of us, that we can be crushed like the moth. If we arise against God, he doesn't have to lift up his mighty arm. It took just a finger. Remember in Exodus 8, verse 19, we're told about the finger of God that humbled the arrogance of Pharaoh. What about proud Haman, who boasted of all his riches and promotions and honours in the book of Esther? He's filled with fury, this man. Why? Why is he so mad? Because Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage to him. And so he determines to kill not just Mordecai, but every Jew in every one of those 127 provinces of the vast Persian Empire. That's some pride, isn't it? To react so devastatingly to a perceived slight. But remember that God opposes the proud. His mighty hand can crush Haman like a moth. And sure enough, Haman discovered the truth of those words in Proverbs 16, verse 18. They were totally fulfilled. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Haman suffered the ultimate humiliation to be hung on his own gallows. Or take Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him untold riches, a vast kingdom, ultimate power. And you know what he did? He took the credit for himself. But that's just like so many of us, aren't we? We foolishly do it today. What do you have that you didn't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if he did not receive it. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He boastfully takes all the glory to himself. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be of the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Pride's such a terrible thing, and yet it embraces us all so often. Well, the fourth and final point is that humility reduces anxiety. And verse 7 is so important. It's casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Remember, we said earlier there's a close link between verse 6 and verse 7. How do believers humble themselves? We humble ourselves by casting all our anxieties on him. Because it's pride. Pride prevents us casting our cares on God. Because we think we can sort out life's pressures all on our own. I can do it by myself. I don't need God. I can solve my own problems in my own strength. Now, it's humbling to pass them to God. To God, we can give our cares. And yet, it's not only humbling, it's also liberating. It's not something negative, but positive. A positive one of active dependence on God for help. Because remember those wonderful words in that verse, God cares for you. He's the sovereign God, all-powerful, all-glorious, but he cares for each individual child. We don't need to be anxious or troubled. As humble children of God, we're putting, or we certainly should be putting, we should be putting others ahead of ourselves, shouldn't we? We're to be looking after their interests. We're to be focusing on others, not ourselves. So how then will we survive? Who's going to look after us if I'm focusing my thoughts and attentions and considering others more significant than myself? Who looks after me? Well, God does, because he cares for his children. There's so many religions in this world and that they somehow want to get their God to care for them. But the true and living God, the God of the Bible, he delights to care for his children. So we don't need to be torn by anxiety. Cast our cares on him. Think of Mary and Martha. One of those is totally stressed out. Jesus has come to a house and Martha's pride kicks in. Everything must be perfect for the honoured guest. There's so much to do. Her anxieties mount up. What does Jesus say? Luke 10:41. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled by many things. So clearly that word anxious is linked to these anxieties we're talking about in verse 7 of our passage. Martha should be casting her cares on Jesus. The priority at that point was spiritual food. Mary, we're told, sat at Jesus' feet and listened to Jesus' teaching. Mary has chosen, Jesus said, the better portion, which would not be taken away from her. Now, we don't always know what to do at any particular point in time, but we can and we must. We can bring our anxieties to Jesus. He cares. He knows our needs. We can humbly bring them. How wonderful to have a God who cares of incomparable kindness. So, are you an anxious person? Because there's a lot of it about, apparently, especially maybe post-COVID among younger people. I found a book lying around on my stairs. Someone had left it there with an intriguing title just for me to stumble over. Not quite literally, but almost. And you might have read this book. It's apparently an international bestseller by a self-confessed atheist, Jonathan Haidt. It's called The Anxious Generation and subtitled How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. Now, I just glanced through the book, but I did read one fascinating section entitled the God-shaped hole. And it's a reference to Pascal's well-known assertion that there's a God-shaped hole in every human heart. And Haidt admits that many of his friends, they were Christians, they believe that that hole is there because we're God's creations and we long for our Creator. And it's true, isn't it? Wonderfully true. We desperately need to draw near in faith to our Maker. We need a Saviour, Jesus. That hole needs to be filled, and it must be filled with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we remain restless until, hopefully, wonderfully, we find our rest in Jesus. Now, Haidt, he's an atheist, but he has similar thoughts on that quote. He concludes that if this hole doesn't get filled with something noble and elevated, modern society will quickly pump it full of garbage. That's true. What's feeding the minds and hearts of so many today. So no wonder there's this explosion of anxiety. It's God and God alone who truly cares. We need to come humbly to him. We need to fill that hole with Jesus Christ and cast our cares upon him. Because everything comes back to humility. I'm not the centre of the universe, but I know the one who is. Jesus Christ. He's my friend and my saviour. So those are the four things we've seen from these verses. God doesn't side with the proud. God does side with the humble. God's mighty hand will aid us or crush us. And humility reduces anxiety. So as we conclude, just a few general observations, a few final observations. What did you make of that word in verse 7? Casting. Casting all your anxieties on him. It's quite a strong word, isn't it? It's not something you can do indifferently. I put some food on a plate. I can do that with very little fanfare. But I cast the rock into the lake. There's force, direction. The word suggests some energy, determination. And the tense of the verb indicates a deliberate and decisive act. So what's Peter saying? He's saying, do it and do it now. Cast. It's something we must do. It's decisive and deliberate. Do it with conviction. So have you? Are you casting all your anxieties on him? It's not something for another day. Action is needed. And what about Jesus? Three times I found in the New Testament, on three different occasions, Jesus emphasizes this teaching. Matthew 23, verse 12, he says, don't exalt yourself like the scribes and Pharisees, because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Then in Luke 14, 11, the parable we read earlier about the wedding feast. Don't choose the best spot for yourself. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And there's another parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a recurring theme, isn't it? Throughout the whole Bible. It's so important. Don't ignore these verses. I don't think Peter himself ever did. Remember the occasion, that dreadful day when Peter wept bitterly, the lowest point in his life. In his pride, he boastfully declared that he himself was superior to all the other disciples. They may fall away, he said. I never will. I'll die with you, Jesus. He's so boastful, he's so proud. He's so emphatic. I'm superior. I'll never deny you. And just a few hours later, he emphatically, tragically, three times denied his Lord and Saviour. And every morning, when the cock crowed, I'm sure that Peter would have remembered. And he would have prayed, please keep me humble today. Now, most of us will wake up not to a cock crowing, but an alarm clock Well, shouldn't we pray every morning? As the alarm sounds, please, O Lord God, may I clothe myself today with humility. I want you with me on my side. Give me, please, more and more of your amazing grace. I know you care for me. May I live humbly today for you. That should be our prayer every day, every moment of every day. Please keep me humble. Apart from many memories, my father, when he died a few years back, he had very little to leave me. He didn't have any wealth of any sort when he died, but he left me a card, a little card. And it's something he'd had for years. It's well worn and it's very old fashioned. But the message it contains is worth more than the treasures of this world. Because there's four words there. You might be able to read it, probably won't. Four words from Galatians 2, verse 20. Not I, but Christ. And drawn inside the I is a very proud man, upright, proud. But inside the C for Christ, we have a humble, repentant man on his knees. And Jesus Christ alone can do that for anyone. Only the gospel of God's grace, only the cross of Jesus Christ can bring such a radical change. So we need to bow in submission to him. It's because of Christ, because of what he's done, and there's nothing more important.